Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, and we're going to be looking in verses 1 through 16 this morning. Romans chapter 2, in verses 1 through 16, and before we look at God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we encounter Him in His Word. Father, at this moment, at this time, we ask indeed that You will turn our eyes to Jesus, to see Him and all of His beauty and all of His glory. And may as we look at Your Word, may we encounter the Lord Jesus as the risen, exalted Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Father, we look forward to the day when Your Son Jesus will come again, and we will bow our knees and we will confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And we pray this in the name of Your Son Jesus. Amen. So Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16, as we continue our study through the book of Romans, and just to kind of give you a heads up of what's going to be coming up in the next several weeks. Next Sunday, Chris Brown is going to be preaching for us. And then the Sunday after that, I'm going to be preaching a text from one of the cross narratives. We'll also be worshiping the Lord through the ordinance of a communion that morning, and then, of course, the Sunday after that will be an Easter sermon. So this will be at least our last sermon in Romans for at least 3 weeks. So here in Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 16, and we are still in that section and will be for several weeks as it relates to the nature and the reality of our sins. And as I kind of introduced us going into this section, I reminded you that probably of all the things that you need to know, that one of the greatest things that we need to know is that we are sinners. You know, we need to know that we are sinners, because unless we know that we are sinners, then we're never going to know that we need a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to save real sinners, not fake sinners or imaginary sinners, people who know that they are sinners and who desperately know they need to be forgiven of their sins by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're in this section as it relates to sin. And the previous passage had mainly a focus on the Gentiles and the kind of behavior and the sin that they engaged in, and idolatry and various behaviors as it relates to relationships that was contrary to the creative order and the nature of God. They engage in these sins, and they're without excuse, because God's knowledge is known in His creative order. Instead of embracing the Creator behind the natural order and the natural law, what have they done? They have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they have exchanged the glory of the eternal God for a corruptible idol to worship, and that of a creature, something that's been made with their own hands, that might be an image of another person, or an image of a bird or a reptile or some other beast of the field. These are the kind of behavior and the sins that they have engaged in. And these are the Gentiles that Paul mainly has in mind who he's speaking to. Now, I want you just to think just for a moment that this letter is being read to a mixed audience of people in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. And as he is making these remarks against the Gentiles, you can imagine that the Jews are shaking their head and nodding in approval about the behavior that the Gentiles engage in, that this is obviously sinful behavior. And as we get into chapter 2, Paul begins to turn the tables, and he begins to indict and accuse the Jews and saying that you are in the same boat of the Gentiles, for you too are sinners. That even though you have the revelation of God's word, the law that was given by Moses, you too have rejected God. You too practice the same sins as the Gentiles do, and you too are guilty. So one of the things that he's showing in this section is that God is an impartial judge. That God is fair, and He is equitable in His judgment, that all people will be judged. His judgment is the great equalizer for every single person. It doesn't make a difference if you're a Gentile, you will be judged for your sins. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. You will be judged for your sins. You know, there is a major movement and embrace in culture and even within ourselves that we want fair to be fair. We want everything to be fair. It's not right when teachers does this for this kid and doesn't do it for this kid. It's not fair. Or it's not fair when the coach plays this kid and doesn't play this kid. It's not fair. You probably heard that before. If you're a parent, you hear your kids say that it's just not fair. And of course, our retort usually is that life is not fair. But when it comes to God's judgment, we don't want God to be fair. We want God to be gracious. Because what all of us deserve and what's fair for every single person is for us to be judged in our sins and to be condemned in judgment to a place that the Bible calls hell. That is fair. For every single person, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what kind of walk of life you come from. We all deserve God's just punishment. Judgment is that great equalizer. And that's one of the things that we see here in this text that Paul embraces and helps the Jewish people to understand that they too are under the judgment of God because they too are sinners as well. So let's look here in this text. We'll begin, we'll read verses 1 through 5, and we'll be making our way through this text as we go through. So notice what it says in verse 1. Here's what God's word says. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you judge and practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I want you just to notice here in these verses what is happening, that those whom Paul is addressing this to are presuming on a supposed standing before God to escape judgment. There is a presumption that they have an elevated standing when it comes to the judgment of God. So if the previous section had the pagan Gentiles in mind, then the Jews who were hearing this letter read would have been in full agreement with what Paul was saying in verses 18 through 32 back in chapter 1. They would have been nodding their heads and scoffing to themselves regarding the Gentiles' behavior as Paul was listing the problems, their idolatry, and the sin that they were committing. They were thinking to themselves, oh, that is awful. God is right to judge them. They are indeed without excuse because they're suppressing the knowledge of God and they're embracing these sins. But then as we get to verse 1 here in chapter 2, Paul says, as Lee Corso is famously known for, not so fast, my friend. And then he begins to turn his attention to the Jews and begins to indict them and accuse them for their own sins. He immediately indicts the religious Jews as he does the pagan Gentiles. Now, notice the close connection here between verse 1 and back in chapter 1 in verses 18 through 32. Notice how it starts out. It says, therefore you are inexcusable. That's the same word that we heard that Paul said to the Gentiles. You are without excuse. He also says that they practice the same things. So the Jewish people are just as guilty as the Gentiles. Why? Because while standing over in judgment of the Gentiles, they are doing the exact same things they do. And more than likely, the reference to practice the same things are the sins listed in chapter 1 and verses 29 through 31. They too are sinners who stand under the judgment of God and need the gospel. I picture that the Pharisees are much like the audience of Paul is much like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells in Luke's Gospel in the 18th chapter, where the Gentile won't even go into the temple. He won't even look up to the sky. And he beats his chest and he says, God, I am a sinner. And what does the Pharisee do? He comes into the temple. He looks up to the sky and he says, I thank God that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that the Jewish people were having. I'm so glad I'm not like the Gentiles. They were standing over judgment in them, presuming on their own standing before God, when in reality, they too were without excuse. And they too were practicing the very same things that the Gentiles were practicing. And then we see in verse 2 that Paul adopts a first-person plural address to include himself with the truth that all Jews should know, that God is a righteous judge who makes true judgment against those practicing sins. Now, what specific truth is Paul pointing to? We're not told, but we can safely assume that they know God's revealed truth from the Old Testament. So armed with this truth, a rhetorical question follows to reinforce it that we find in verse 3. It says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So it's a rhetorical question with the expected answer of no, you will not escape the judgment of God if you too practice the very same things. Now, I want you, hopefully you can see this, that it's preserved at least in my translation, that if you'll notice that he gives them the title, you, O man, he says this twice in this text. And he's using it in a very accusatory and sarcastic way. Maybe a way that might be said, you think you're a man. You think you're a somebody, but you're really a nobody. That's the kind of the tone that Paul is speaking throughout this text. As they, self-righteous Jews, that are presuming over their standing before God, when in reality, they are just as morally bankrupt as their Gentile counterpart. Not only do we find in this text is there a blindness and a self-deception, there's also a deliberate ignoring and rejecting the kindness and goodness of God that we see there in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Those who are standing over in self-righteous judgment are still the subjects of God's goodness, restraint, and patience, and God has not brought immediate judgment upon them. In fact, we need to think about what this verse means for all of us today, and especially what it means to those who stand outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that every day that we wake up and are able to live another day is a real demonstration of God's mercy and love for you. God is patient and has given you another day to escape judgment that you deserve, and calling you to himself to repent of your sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that the reason that you are still here and that the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned is that God, for yet another day, has extended his grace and his mercy to you. He is demonstrating his goodness and his forbearance and his patience. Why? To call you to repentance. That's what we see is the reason for this extension, to lead you into repentance, not so that you can continue in unbelief or to continue in sin, but that you can see that God has given you another opportunity, that God in his goodness and his grace that's being extended to you is calling you to himself to turn from your sins and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kindness and goodness of God are intended to lead these people to repentance. Yet they failed to do this. They failed to repent, and the reason they failed to repent, as we're told in verse 5, is because they have an unrepentant heart. And this suggests the people whom Paul addresses, these Jews, do not believe in the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and yet their hearts have not been changed by the Spirit of God. Their self-righteousness instead is storing up for them a reward for their deeds, namely the wrath of God. And the only thing our deeds and works really earn us is God's wrath and God's judgment. And so for order for us to receive the reward of eternal life, we need the righteous deeds and works of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to our life. One of the core things that we find here in this text that's overwhelming these religious Jews is the sin of presumption. They're presuming on a status that they do not have. They're presuming that I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. We have the law. And so that should help us in what we're doing. That's a status that the Gentiles don't have. So they're presuming on this status. We need to be very careful about what I consider to be the sin of presumption, which is to have a false confidence and to misunderstand and to trivialize the mercy of God, is what we see that they're doing in this text. God is extending His forbearance, His patience, His goodness to them, and what are they doing? They're rejecting it. Why? Because they're presuming on what they don't have. Instead of embracing God's mercy and patience, instead they're trivializing God's mercy and patience. They think that they can sin willfully against God because He will be merciful and forgive them later. That God will mainly say, well, you're one of my special children. You're the promised children. So they continue in this sin, believing that God is just going to overlook them. And what this really is this is an abuse of the mercy of God in Christ by their deliberate disobedience. And the problem with this attitude cannot be overstated. This is precisely the type of person on the road to completely rejecting the goodness of God that's shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. This may be a person who has embraced the mercy of God mentally, but knows nothing of what it means to truly be in a relationship with God. Now, as Christians, we can fall into this own path by presuming on God's grace. When we battle a sin, we may engage in that sin, and we just think, well, I'm going to continue this sin, and we just say, God's going to forgive me for it anyway, so I'm just going to do it. Instead of fighting it, instead of asking for God to help us, we just presume on His forgiveness, and so we just continue in that type of sin. So we need to be careful about falling into the same trap that these Jews that Paul was engaging in as he was writing this letter, those who stood over judgment self-righteously, condemning others while they were practicing the same sins. We can fall into that trap very easily as we look at this world and we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. We're not supposed to measure ourselves by other people. We're to measure ourselves by the Word of God. And to measure ourselves by our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that other people may be falling into deeper sin is not there to comfort you. And for you to say, well, at least I'm not like them. That's being self-righteous. That's being presumptuous. That's not what God calls us to do. And so here in verses 1 through 5, they presumed on a supposed standing before God to escape judgment, a standing that they did not have. And then if you'll notice, as we look in verses 6 through 11, we find that everyone will be a judge according to what we have committed, what we have done. So look with me in verse 6. It says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patience, continuance, and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So we see that as he engages in this, he reminds us that everyone will be judged according to what they have done, according to the work that they have done. Now, he does this to describe the impartiality of God's judgment. Now, notice that this section in verses 6 through 11, it begins and ends with the fairness of God's judgment. In verse 6, notice what it says, each one is according to their deeds. And then in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Now, this is a further elaboration on verse 5 relating to the Jews, who although stand in judgment over Gentiles, yet practice the same, are storing up for themselves and earning judgment. What you practice, God will repay you for either judgment or eternal reward. And to illustrate this theme of divine repayment, there is a contrast between what one receives in practicing good works and what one receives in practicing evil works. So if you'll notice that the subject of verse 7 is repeated in verse 10. So eternal life is for who? For those who by patient continuance in doing good works, what else do they receive? Glory, honor, and immortality. And then notice in verse 10 again, but glory, honor, and peace of everyone who works what is good. So those who do good works, those who are fully obedient to God, what do they receive? They receive God's good reward. And then we see in verses 8 through 9 that those who are self-seeking, don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, receive what? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Those who do good works, God's good reward. Those who persist in evil and unrighteousness, they receive God's indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Now that presents a little bit of a dilemma for us, doesn't it? But when we're reading this text, we're naturally thinking to ourselves, I thought that good works wasn't necessary for eternal life. And if that's what you're thinking, you're on the right track. You and I are right on the same path, and you have a great mind, by the way. So there is difficulty in understanding the meaning of verses 7 through 10 because it appears that Paul is suggesting that a person's good works might lead to eternal life. And this appears striking, a contrast to what we read in the Bible, specifically what we're going to see in Romans chapter 3. If you look in verse 10, what does it say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what does that mean? There's no one that can do good works. There's no one who has righteous works. In verse 12 of chapter 3, they have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then look in verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so Paul makes it really clear here in chapter 3 that you're not righteous, you don't have good work, and you cannot be justified by good work. So what is Paul doing here? Well, the reason we have to understand that we don't have good works to offer is that it's all tainted with the ugliness of sin. Even when we do good works, the intent or the reason why we did it may be entirely selfish and may be self-serving for us to receive attention to ourselves. So even when we do good things, there's the possibility that it's been tainted with our pride and our own self-righteousness. But what Paul is doing here in this text is he's setting forth the condition for eternal life and reward. In order for eternal life to be possible, good works are necessary. No good works, no salvation. No perfect fulfillment of God's law, no reward. The intended result of these verses is to remind the reader of the pervasiveness of sin and that we cannot achieve it in and of ourselves, eternal life, glory, honor, immortality, and peace, because the condition for its fulfillment is patient continuance in good works, or works what is good. And this can never be met by us. Good works that lead to salvation come only in the Lord Jesus. It is through Jesus' full and perfect obedience to truth and righteousness in both his life and death that salvation is received. So when you come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sins and trust in him, you become justified. And justification means that you become righteous, that you are now clothed with the total righteousness of God. So when God sees you, what does he see? He does see good works, but he sees the good works of Christ. The perfect fulfillment of the law and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect obedience of Christ in thought, in deed, in everything that he did when he lived this life and he died on the cross for our sins. So it is true. There needs to be good works in order for there to be reward. But the only way that we can receive that reward is through the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through repentance and faith in him. And so the way that God exercises his judgment that we find in this text is that he is fair. He shows no partiality. If you do good works, you receive reward. If you do evil works, you receive punishment. And this is also seen, this impartiality is seen in verse 6. It's seen with, if you'll notice there, there's a usage in verses 9 through 10, Jew or Greek, just as the gospel is for all people. And the reason the gospel is for all people is because judgment is on all people. And so the intended emphasis of this is to strike hard at the self-righteous person, namely the Jew in this context, or maybe the self-righteous professed Christian who thinks that they're living righteously when they have never truly embraced the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this may be striking at the heart of this Jew who believes that God will show favoritism to them based on their ethnicity. But the day of judgment is a great equalizer for all people. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter that if your church, if your name is written on a church row somewhere. It doesn't even matter if you're baptized. That does not elevate your status. Only where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you stand outside of Christ, you are guilty. You have no good work. You practice evil, and God will judge you based on his fairness, and his justice will be equitable. And so there's no leveraging God in his judgment. The only thing that we can say to God at the day of judgment is we can just say, I am in Christ Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And that's how God will judge us, by the works of Christ. And through the works of Christ, we receive his reward. We receive immortality. We receive all the good things that comes through him. So remember that judgment is the great equalizer. We all stand under the same judgment. We will all be judged by the same criteria. And then we see in these last sections that all will be judged on the basis of the law, whether they know the law or whether they don't know the law. They're all judged by the same standard, and that is the righteous law of God. So look with me in verses 12 through 16. It says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show in the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So I don't know if you noticed when I was reading through that how many times he says the word law. How will they be judged? They will be judged by the law, whether they have the law or they do not have the law. So this is the first time in the book of Romans that the law is introduced, and he's speaking more specifically about the Mosaic Law. And it's an issue that will be notable throughout the rest of this letter. So back in verses 6 through 11, that if judgment comes by works, then all will be judged by the same impartial standard, whether they are Jews who received the Mosaic Law or Gentiles who have never heard of it. And the main difference between the Jews and Gentiles in this regard is that the Jews will perish without it, but the Jews will be judged by it. But they still will be judged. Even though the Gentiles have sinned not knowing the law, they still sin against God, and therefore they stand condemned. There is no distinction between the words that we see in this text between perish and judge. Sin against God results in judgment, and he shows no partiality. Now, the thought of verse 12 is not completed to verse 16. Like a good preacher, Paul chases a rabbit and he makes a parenthetical comment in verses 13 through 15. And this explains how God can judge the Jew and the Gentile fairly. Now, the argument is how can he judge the Jew who has the law and be fair to the Gentile who doesn't have the law? And he answers that question here in verses 13 through 15. So for the Jew, what truly matters in God's sight is obedience to the law, not just hearing or having familiarity with it. Listen, that's the same thing as it relates to coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's more than just hearing the word. It's receiving the word. It's embracing the word. As we live in the context of the Christian life, it's more than just hearing the word. We have to be what? Doers of the word as well. So just because we hear it, just because we have familiarity, it doesn't mean that we're just going to receive it by osmosis. We have to receive it and plant it in our heart. And then live our lives by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. So Paul says in this text for the Jew that just because you hear it, just because you're familiar with it, doesn't mean anything. You have to be doers of the law. So now what Paul says in verse 13 should be read in the same light in verses 7 through 10 as it relates to being doers of the law. He's not suggesting that anyone can be doers of the law and find justification. No one is able to measure up to that standard. The point is that mere possession of the law doesn't give you an advantage. Possession of God's revealed law is not leverage with the impartial judge. And like the Jews, the Gentiles are guilty not because they possess the Mosaic law, but because they have kind of a law written in their heart. It means that the Gentiles had a certain moral code to determine what was right and what was wrong. And more often than not, this innate law reflected God's revealed law by Moses. So what that means is that you could go to any place that had never heard about the law of God, and people still had a way that they lived their life, that you could find something that was good in it. You didn't have to have the Mosaic law to know that you shouldn't murder or that you shouldn't steal. These were innate laws that was written in their heart. And so this is the reason why the Gentiles are still judged impartially like the Jews. They can't say, well, we didn't have the Mosaic law. God says, yes, you did. You have that law written in your heart. There was an innate law. It was a kind of law that they had, and they were guilty of not doing what that law was. So the Jews had the law written on a stone tablet, while the Gentiles have it written on their heart. And both stand before God on equal footing. And then the thought of verse 12 is finally completed in verse 16 after this parenthetical explanation about the standard of God's judgment that levels the playing field. The playing field will be leveled for all on the day of judgment when every secret of one's heart will be opened. Regardless of how one is perceived outwardly, God will lay open people's secret intents. There is nothing hidden for God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things. He is omniscient. He sees all things. So you may be an upstanding citizen of this community, but God still sees into your heart, and He knows that you are guilty and that you are full of sin and that you do deserve His judgment. And this judgment that we find here in this text, interestingly, we're told in verse 16 that it will be carried out by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He doesn't necessarily come to save. When He comes again, He's coming to judge. And in His judgment, He will bring about the salvation of all things for the world forever and ever. And this truth that Paul is speaking, if you'll notice there, he says it's grounded in my gospel. This is grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to live a perfect life and to die on a cross for our sins so that we would not have to receive this judgment. And Paul's gospel was calling people to repentance and faith so that they could one day escape the judgment that they do deserve. God will judge all people. impartially. He will judge all fairly. But as I told you earlier, you do not want to be judged fairly. You want to be judged in the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's by His grace, it's by His mercy, it's not by our works that we are able to receive the reward of eternal life and immortality and all the goodness that comes with following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good works, the perfect works, the full and obedient works of Jesus Christ that we embrace, that we take on to our life when we come in to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that God then judges us, not on the basis of what we have done, but judged on the basis of what Christ has done. And we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God the Father has accepted the good works of His Son, and we know this why. He didn't leave Him on the cross, did He? He didn't leave Him in the tomb. He was raised on the third day, and then 40 days later, He was ascended into the heavens, and God the Father set Him at the right hand, a position of honor, and set Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. The Father received Him. Why? Because He did everything right. His works were good. He was fully obedient. And when we come to Him in faith, we receive those good works into our own life. Let's pray together.